We read the Word of God from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those that which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from thence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 10 is simply an extension of Lord's Day 9. That's clear in the final question of the Lord's Day when it asks not simply about providence, but it asks about creation. Creation and providence are twin doctrines. And we must keep in mind, therefore, that the main truth of Lord's Day 9 is God's fatherhood. God is a father in himself. God is the eternal father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is a father of his creation. And God is a father of his elect people in that creation. God is my father. That's the truth that comforts me in every aspect of my life. And apart from that truth, there is really only terror in God. If I don't know God is my Father, then his glory and his majesty terrifies me. But because God is my Father, I can rest comfortably in the awesome majesty, power, and sovereignty of God. And it's that truth that I need to be reminded of every day and in every circumstance. God is my Father. God is my Father. God is my Father. Because God is my Father, also then nothing that comes upon me in this life comes upon me by chance. But all things come to me from the fatherly hand of God. That's the central truth of providence. Often we reduce providence to the truth that God controls everything. And that is true. God controls everything. Nothing happens in the world apart from the active government of God. Nothing happens by chance. But you understand, the central truth of providence, the comforting truth of providence, is that the God by whose hand everything comes is my Father. Everything comes to me from his fatherly hand. Providence isn't merely the truth that everything comes from the hand of God. There again, I would be terrified if all that I knew was that everything came to me from the hand of God. Because the hand of God is a mighty, it is a sovereign, it is also at times a very heavy hand. Everything comes to the wicked too by the hand of God. Nothing comes to the wicked apart from the hand of God. And with that hand of God, God beats the wicked. Like a man beats a dog who goes after his children. His hand did that. Everything comes from God's hand to righteous and to wicked. But everything comes to me as a child of God from God's fatherly hand. So that everything that comes to me from God's fatherly hand is good. It's good in itself, and it's good for me, even when it's evil. That's what Joseph confessed to his brothers. His brothers had done Joseph great evil. They had devised that and they had carried that out so that Joseph suffered terrible things at their hand. And Joseph said about those terrible things, evil. Jacob called it evil. The brothers called it evil. Joseph called it evil. It was nothing but pure evil, motivated by monstrous hatred. In an attempt to destroy Joseph physically and spiritually. And Joseph says about that evil, you devised evil against me, but God devised good. God did good through that. That came to Joseph from God. And God worked that for the good not only of Joseph, but of the entire church. And you have to say, what sustained Joseph in all his suffering? Why did he not buckle? Why was he not crushed? Why did he not curl up in a ball and refuse to go on? I would have. They caught him in that field. And they all jumped him. And they beat him. And they were going to kill him right then and there with their own hands. And then they threw him in a pit. And he's crying from the pit, help me, help me. And they turn a deaf ear to it. And listening to him cry, they eat their lunch coldly and cruelly. And then they see a pack of Ishmaelites come down. And they say, well, let's make some money off Joseph. And so they sell Joseph down into Egypt. And they tie him up and they lead him down into Egypt. And he's crying back, don't sell me. Help me. And they kill a goat and dip his coat in the blood. And they tell a lie to their father. And then all the evil that came on Joseph after that, what sustained him? This. He believed the entire time God will work good. God did this to me, and God has a good intention
because my God is my Father. He believed that. And that's the truth, the central truth of Lord's Day 10. God's fatherly hand does everything, especially in evil. So let's consider this Lord's Day under that theme, sovereign over evil. Let's notice the providence of God. Let's notice God's will and evil. And let us know, finally, the believer's comfort. The confession of God's sovereignty over evil is simply one aspect of the whole general truth of providence. And you have to understand, as soon as you say the word providence, you immediately deny, and you deny emphatically, that anything at all in the whole world comes by chance. Nothing in the world and nothing in my life comes by chance. There is no chance. There is no fortune. There are no accidents. There is no happenstance. Nothing comes by chance. Chance is the great deadly enemy of the truth of providence. The thinking in the mind of the believer that this has simply fallen to me by accident, or this stands outside of the providence of God, that thinking is deadly for his comfort. Nothing by chance, all things by God's fatherly hand. The Catechism, understand, makes that explicit. That needs to be made explicit in every confession of providence. That needs to be explicit in our own mind with regard to all that comes to us in life. The very first thing we say to ourselves is, not by chance. This didn't happen by chance. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't fortune. This wasn't luck. This came from God's fatherly hand. And do you understand that chance is what rules in the world. That's what rules in the thinking of the world. That's why casinos are so popular. They're all over. Why does the world love them so much? That's where they worship. That's the temple. The very temple of the goddess chance. Just like in the ancient world, they had temples to Baal and temples to Ashtaroth and temples to Marduk. They have temples to chance. That's what a casino is. It's a great big worldly temple. And at every single table and booth in that temple stands the idol goddess chance. And there they worship her. And that's true with regard to all gambling facilities. That's true with regard to the very activity of gambling. It's the worship of a goddess. Those that gamble bend their knee and they kiss that goddess. And they say, "Goddess, chance, bestow upon me thy rich blessing." That's true of the casinos. That's true of the off-track betting facilities. That's true of poker, whether played in the home or played in the casino. That's true of all gambling. That's why the Lord's Supper form excludes gamesters. The gamester isn't a gangster like Al Capone. The gamester is a gambler. And he worships God's deadly enemy, chance. And a man may say, "Well, I only do that for fun." You may not have fun with God's enemy.
not as a friend of God. A friend of God does not have fun with God's enemy. And besides, gambling is a sin. And many sins start with a little dabbling in the sin. And then the sin lays hold on that man and takes over that man. And that's true with respect to gambling, too. That's why there's gambling addicts. There's gambling addicts, just like there's addicts to every other vice and sin. Because sin lays hold on a man. And sin brings that man into its grip and into its power. And it takes over that man. But the believer who says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, by that very confession, he says, and I do not believe in fortune or in chance. It's that fickle goddess that also reigns and rules in the science departments of many a college. Can we say all colleges? I think that's true. I don't know of a college where it isn't at least tolerated, whereas it isn't at least said, well, you have to make room also for the idea of evolution. But what is evolution? Is not evolution simply the worship of chance? How do all those changes that the evolutionist points to as proof of his theory, how do all those changes happen? By chance. There's a chance collision of atoms and organic life formed. And within that organic soup of different chemicals, there was another chance collision of atoms and life came to be. And then that life slowly developed by more chance happenings and chance mutations. When the Catechism says, all things come from God's fatherly hand, the Catechism as much as says, and nothing happens in the world, nothing has ever happened in the world by chance. That is, nothing has ever happened in the world by evolution. When the Reformed faith says not by chance, the Reformed faith says not by evolution. And the evolutionist will scream at you, what about all the changes that have happened in the world? Don't you see? And he points to you to changes. Changes that happen over time, he says, over billions of years. Or he points to the changes that happen to some bacteria. They mutate, he says. Or changes that happen to a virus. It mutates, they say. What about all those changes? Those changes are easy to explain. God included all those changes in his counsel. Every one of them. Even a little change to a bacteria. To the DNA of a bacteria. All those changes were included in the counsel of God. And God, by his own fatherly hand, carries it out. Nothing in heaven and nothing in earth and nothing in the water under the earth, nothing in the entire universe ever happened by evolution. But all comes by God's fatherly hand. Where evolution is taught, and I'm telling you where it lays hold in a science department, it lays hold in a church, and it lays hold on a life, and the thinking becomes, there are things that do happen by chance. Their despair lays hold. There's no comfort there. There's no hope there. There's only despair. A despair that's evident and manifests itself. That wherever evolution is taught,
hedonism, which is the wild, unrestrained pursuit of the things of this world, pleasure in this life, so that pleasure, getting as much as you can out of this life, that's what follows from evolution. Because evolution is godless. It's a godless, materialistic, earthly-minded mindset. All things come not by chance, but all things come by God's fatherly hand, and we call that providence. Providence is a theological term. It's a term that the church has come up with in order to explain a biblical doctrine. And that word providence really is an unhappy one. It's an unhappy one because, unlike the word Trinity, which is also a theological term, providence doesn't tell us anything about the doctrine. The word providence simply means to see in advance. So you see that winter is coming, and you make provision for winter. That's providence. But that doesn't tell us anything about the doctrine. In fact, that's misleading with regard to the doctrine. God's providence has nothing to do with God seeing in advance. In fact, God's relationship to His world has nothing to do with seeing in advance. If God's relationship with the world is one of seeing in advance, then this is what that means. That means that God sees history unfold. And God makes a plan because of how He sees that history will unfold. God's relationship to the world then and to history is reactionary. And that finds that false idea of God's relationship to the world as reactionary finds its highest expression in Arminianism and open theism. Open theism is a development of Arminianism. For the Arminian, God does not know. Really, God does not know what man's going to do with the gospel. The gospel comes to man and God offers to man salvation in the gospel. And man has a free choice. He can accept it or he can reject it. That's not in God's hands. That's in man's power. The greatest decision with regard to man's eternal destiny, the most important decision man ever has to make, the Arminian puts in man's hands. And that simply develops. That develops into open theism. And open theism has taken the church world by storm. And open theism is this: God really doesn't know how history is going to turn out. History is open. And that's because, they say, history is the combined outcome of God's broad outline and man's decisions and choices. And do you want to understand that idea that history is the combined result of God's decision and man's choices? You want to know that comes very close. That's the very idea behind a prayer chain. Man, if you get enough people who will pray to God about the same thing, you might get God to change His mind. You can influence God. That's how close it comes. If I thought for a moment that my prayers changed God, I'd never pray again. Never again. Because there are lots of things that I pray for that are wrong, sinful. They don't They don't take into account God and God's sovereignty and God's power and God's plan. God's relationship to the world is not reactionary. God is not open to the suggestions and input of men. God's relationship to the world is determinative. God is the God who brings to pass. If you don't remember anything about this morning's sermon, remember that. God's relationship to the world is that He brings to pass. He brings to pass everything that happens in the world and everything that happens to me in my life. That's what God says about Himself. That's how He distinguishes Himself from all idols. All idols are in some sense reactionary. They are open to the input of men. And God says in Isaiah chapter 46, I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from beginning, the ancient from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is the God of a decree. He's the God of a determinate counsel. And in that counsel, God determined to do all things. In that counsel are included all my prayers. In that counsel are included all changes and all events that befall the world and me. And God brings to pass. What is history? What is my life? My life goes through twists and turns and ups and downs. It goes through fruitful years and barren years. It goes through sickness and health. It goes through good times and tragic times. That's my life. What is that? That is nothing except the unfolding of God's eternal decree for my life. And it's according to that decree that God does all things. Catechism says this in Lord's Day 9, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. And then the Catechism later on says and defines providence as the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand He upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures. That's according to His decree. God does nothing but what He already decided. The history of the world is the revelation, really, of what God decided to do in eternity. And it's according to that decree that God, first of all, upholds. What is providence? Think of providence as God's hand. That's what the Catechism says we may do. We may think of providence as God's hand. In that hand of God, God upholds everything. And that idea of God upholding everything, you have to think of the universe as something that fits in God's hand. How big is the universe? The universe is something like 94 billion light years across. If you traveled at the speed of light, it would take you 94 billion years. Understand that. At the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. It would take you something like 94 billion years to travel from one side of the universe to the other, and that's only the universe that we can see. That's how big it is. History is 6,000 years long now. That universe has developed for 6,000 years. And all of that fits very comfortably in the palm of God like you would hold a nickel. He upholds it all. He gives to the universe and to every creature in that universe its being and its shape and its offices and its continual existence. He even gives the devil his existence. He gives to wicked men their existence. It's true of wicked men that in God they live, move, and have their being. He upholds them even as they oppose him and they blaspheme him. He upholds the universe in his hand. That's the first part of providence. And the second part of providence, again, think of it as God's hand. He directs that creation that he upholds to wherever he determined to take it. Everything fits in God's hand like a nickel. And he brings that universe to its determined goal. That's his governing power. He upholds and he governs the entire creation and all creatures in it. And the Catechism emphasizes that all, sun, moon, and stars, the devils and the demons and wicked men and the seasons and all of time. And the Catechism descends down into the nitty-gritty of it all. And the Catechism says, herbs and grass, the little tiny things, are all in God's hand. Herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things. All things. All things are in his hand. And that hand is a father's hand. It's the hand of God who loved us from all eternity. Who in eternity chose us with that hand. Think of that. That hand that holds the whole universe like a nickel. That hand picked us out of the human race in love. That was the hand that bruised Jesus Christ at the cross. God, with his own hand, that's what Peter says. That's the tragedy, really, of the cross. For my sins, because he loved me. God, with his own hand, bruised Christ. That's how much he loved him. Us. He put Christ to grief with his own hand. Peter says that. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the leaders of the people were gathered against thy holy child Jesus for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. That's what Christ felt at the cross. Christ felt the hand of his Father. The hand of his Father that was bruising him for our sins. That's why the cross was so horrible for Christ. He shrank back from that. He asked whether that cup could pass from him. And that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt all, not as the hand of a man, but as the hand of God. That's the hand that controls all things. That's the hand that reached down to us in the preaching of the gospel to call us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the hand that bestows upon us all of our salvation. That's the hand, too, then, that upholds and governs me in my whole life. Not only does the universe fit in the hand of God, but I sit comfortably in the hand of God. That's providence. And that hand of God, that is a fatherly hand to me, and sends all things to me in His love. That's what the Catechism says. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's really what comforts me in all of my troubles and tribulations. God loves me. And nothing can separate me from that love. You know what that means? I can explain it to you by means of analogy. You have a husband and wife who at the beginning of their marriage pledged to one another their love. Right, I love you. That's why the wife takes her vows, and that's why the husband takes his vows. He does that out of love. I love you. And I promise in love to do this and this and this. I'll live with you as God commands me in the Holy Gospel. I love you. That's what those vows say. And then one of them abandons the other one. And you have to inquire into why that happened. And invariably the answer will be this: well, I don't love her anymore. Something separated her from His love. Probably another woman. You see, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can come between us and God so that God says, well, I don't really love them anymore. And in that same passage that the Catechism alludes to, the Apostle takes us on a grand tour of the universe. He looks at all the possibilities. Can height or depth or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or sword, or nakedness, or peril, or famine? Can our sins even separate us from the love of God? That's my question. As a child of God, well, I know that God loves me, but can my sins then at some point in time make God say, you know what, I don't love Him anymore? He's done that 100 times in His life. I don't love Him anymore. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because of Christ. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, who is risen again, who even maketh intercession for us before the face of God. Christ is in heaven. And Christ stands before the face of God. And with regard to all those things that could separate us from the love of God, Christ prays, love them for my sake. Forgive them for my sake. Cause all of that to turn to their advantage for my sake. so that nothing separates us from the love of God. Especially not evil. That's the great temptation with regard to evil for the child of God. Even worse than the thought, this came to me by chance, is the thought, God sent this to me because He hates me. I did this, and so now He's going to punish me. That's a soul-crushing thought. That thought, when it comes into your mind, it's like a worm, and it eats at the child of God's hope and confidence and comfort, and it gnaws at it, and it devours it. God sent this to punish me. God's angry with me. God is sovereign over evil that He sends into the life of the child of God, and He's sovereign with that fatherly hand yet. He never sends evil on His people in His anger to destroy them. First of all, you have to understand, and that's the beginning of this confession, that God is sovereign over evil, that God is in fact sovereign over that evil. The devil didn't do it. Evil men didn't do it. God did it. That's what Job confessed. When God tore down Job's life in a single day, so that Job lost all that he had and most of his servants, and he lost all his children, and he was reduced to a beggar, sitting in the dust, to scrape himself in the boils with a potsherd, with his wife saying to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job said this, "Shall I receive good from the Lord's hand and not evil?" Job did not say the devil did it, even though the devil was behind it. Job didn't say evil men did it, even though the Chaldeans and the Sabians and even his wife did evil to him. Job said, God did it. The Lord hath given. And the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Doesn't Amos say to Israel, shall there not be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? God is sovereign. And that's important with regard to our confession of providence, too. It's easy to say God gave me everything when the economy is booming, we're turning down work, we're so busy, and we're making money left and right, and we got all the bills paid, and we're socking it away at a prodigious rate, and the table is well set with good food, and all the children are well clothed, and we ourselves are healthy and we're strong, we can get up every day and do our work. Our plans come to pass. We plan this or this or this, and it happens. That's easy to say, God does everything. But when the Lord frustrates our plans so that we don't get to do what we want to do, and the Lord takes away our health, or the Lord takes away a loved one, or the Lord takes away our job, and we are reduced to nothing. Or in Joseph's case, that the Lord brought monstrous evil into his life at the hands of men. Then to say the Lord does everything, The Lord did this to me. The Lord takes away, just as the Lord gives. That's the confession of God's sovereignty. God does all things in my life, good and bad. And Joseph makes that confession very sharp for the child of God. God is sovereign over evil in the church. Evil in the church. It's in a sense understandable. And I can wrap my mind around the fact that the wicked world would want to destroy me. I can understand that. I preach against that world. I, with my own heart, am praying for and desiring the destruction of that world. I'm an enemy of that world because I'm a friend of God. So it's true with every child of God. And it's understandable that the world would hate you and want to destroy you. It would be understandable in Joseph's case that the Moabites would try to kill him. That the Edomites would try to swallow him up. But that's not what Joseph faced. Joseph faced evil in the church. That's who his brothers were. The family of Jacob was the church. It was God's Israel. There was no other church. That's where God revealed himself in all his grace and glory. That's where God revealed himself in his faithful covenant promise. That's where Joseph had to live. He had to live in that church. And there were evil men in that church. They took advantage of him. And they defrauded him. And they beat him mercilessly. And they threw him in a pit. And they sold him as a slave. And they hated him. They hated him. They couldn't even look at him without loathing him in their hearts. And they're full of envy toward him. They couldn't say one good word about Joseph. They devised, Joseph said, evil. That's what that word thought means. Ye thought evil against me. They devised evil. In their mind, whenever they saw Joseph, whenever they ran into Joseph, in their mind, they said, we have to get rid of him. We're going to kill him. They thought and devised evil. They planned that evil, and they carried that evil out. They were successful. It's one thing that they devised evil and God frustrated their plans, but they devised evil and they carried it out. They actually sold him down into Egypt. And there Joseph suffered even more evil. At the hands of that wicked woman and in prison. All sorts of cruelty and brutality and trouble he suffered. They devised that evil. That happened in the church so that they were able to destroy Joseph out of the church. And about all that evil, you would say that's the most difficult evil to understand. Evil in the church and evil against God's own people. That's the most I don't wonder why the wicked world suffers evil. I don't wonder that at all. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Of course they have evil. But why does evil come on God's people? Why does evil come in the church? And why are wicked men in the church able to perpetrate that evil against God's own people and be successful at it? Joseph explains, "You devised evil against me, but God devised good." And the King James puts a "but" in there, and that obscures the sense. There is no contrast in Joseph's confession. There's no contrast at all. Joseph said this, "You devised evil, God devised good." And Joseph doesn't mean by that, "You devised evil, God devised good." Joseph doesn't mean by that, "You devised the evil and you carried that evil out independently of God. God had thought good and you did that apart from God. And God, by His sovereignty, turned that evil that you devised and carried out for my good." He doesn't mean that at all. He means this, "In all your devising, in all your carrying out of evil, in all your success with that evil, God had included that in His devising." Evil that happens to God's people at the hand of wicked men and even in the church, that's included in God's decree. That's what Joseph says first. None of their devising and none of their carrying out of that evil was apart from God's decree. And God, Joseph says secondly, God decreed that evil as that which He has a good purpose for. It was evil. That God decreed it does not make it less evil. God decreed that as evil and therefore as that which He hates. God never connives at. God never says, "Well, I decreed that the wicked would perpetrate that evil, so therefore it's not as bad." God hates that wickedness. And yet He has decreed that wickedness as that for which He has an excellent and good purpose. And that purpose is always salvation. That's what Joseph said. "You devised evil, God devised good, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God's purpose is always the salvation of His people. The salvation of His people, their good, their advancement, their being drawn nearer and nearer to God, their being sanctified, their being made more holy. Always God's purpose, His good purpose, is salvation. That's true with regard to all the evil that you and I suffer in this life. That's true with regard to all the evil that we even suffer at the hands of wicked men and at the hands of wicked men in the church. God's purpose, His good, is our salvation. Our salvation and the salvation of His entire church. That has to be clear in the most stunning example of all of God's sovereignty over evil in the church. And that's the cross. What wickedness was involved in the cross? No wonder Jesus says, "Now is the hour of the prince of darkness. Now is their time. They'll be able to work all their evil. There is no evil thing that they will not be able to accomplish." They'll capture. They'll try. They'll blaspheme, abuse, and crucify. And by crucify, Jesus means damn. They'll damn the Son of God. But as they devise evil, all their evil, God devised for good. All that wickedness at the cross served to lay the foundation for the salvation of you and me and for the entire elect church of God. And that's true always. That's why you and I must always take up our cross. Don't shrink from that cross. Take it up. You have to be willing for God's sake to be crucified in the world. Someday, maybe even the church itself will crucify you. Or they'll cast you out as an evildoer. Christ said that too. But in all of that, God means good. In all of that, God works salvation. And that truth of God's absolute sovereignty over evil, even the evil that is most difficult to understand, that's what comforts me. I believe that. That means that that is my absolute rock solid conviction with regard to everything that happens in my life, also the evil. God means it for my good. If someone doesn't have that conviction, I don't know how you can live in this world. And where that conviction is lacking, it becomes very evident. Man rails on his trials. Man rebels against those trials. Man curses God to his face in those trials. Or man simply becomes that hedonist. That hedonist who says, this life is all there is, so I might as well get as much out of it as I can. That's the evidence of that lack of faith and that truth in God's providence. Truth in God's providence has this salutary effect. It makes me thankful in prosperity. When God does load upon you and me many good things, and He does that, He loads them on us. We lead a pretty good life right now on the earth. I wonder sometimes if our life in the earth isn't a little bit too good. We lay our treasures up here. We seek the things that are below. Making money is more important than our souls. We get that way. That's because of all God's goodness. But faith that God sent that to us, God sent that to us, must make us thankful. Thankful for all that God gave to us, so that with all that He gives us, and He gives us a ton of things, all that He gives us, we serve Him. That's thankfulness. And that faith in God's providence must make us patient in adversity. When God does trouble our life, and it's good when He does that, it's good for us. That must make us patient. Patience is simply the perfection of faith, that our faith doesn't fail in the adversity. Our faith bears up. Our faith continually says in the face of that adversity, God did this for my good. God did this for my good. God will work good out of this. God is in control over this. That's patience. And faith has that patience because faith says, all this, good and bad, all this comes from God's fatherly hand. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we rest in Thy hand and that we're safe there, that nothing can destroy us there, that all things are for our good there. And Lord, ever strengthen us and our faith in Thy providence, that we may be thankful in our prosperity and that we may be patient in our adversity. And in all things know that nothing can separate us from Thy love. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.